Justin Timberlake boarded an airplane in California to fly to Tennessee. The purpose of his trip was to vote, since he's a citizen of the state of Tennessee. Apparently, Justin made one slight error. His mistake was that he posted an image of himself at the voting booth on Instagram. And that drew all kinds of questions as to whether or not he was breaking the law. A Tennessee law that took effect earlier this year bars voters from taking photographs or videos while they're inside a polling location. I found that story very interesting and did a little digging and discovered that some states allow selfies in the voting place. They include Connecticut, Hawaii, Idaho, Indiana, Kentucky, Louisiana, Maine, Minnesota, Michigan. By the way, a federal judge blocked enforcement of a ban on ballot selfies, saying it violated the freedom of speech. Montana, Nebraska, as of April, people are allowed to show their marked ballot to others without risking a $100 fine. New Hampshire, the First Circuit Court of Appeals in Boston, upheld a decision that banned it as unconstitutional. North Dakota, Oregon, Rhode Island, Utah, Vermont, Virginia, Washington, and Wyoming. Those allow you to take a picture. Then there are states that say it is illegal to take a photo of you in the voting place, including Alabama. They allow it because voters have the right to cast a ballot in secrecy and in private. That they say that's why it's illegal. Alaska, Colorado, a 2016 bill to repeal the ban in Colorado failed. Florida, Georgia, Illinois, a law considered knowingly marking your ballot so that another person can see it is a felony that carries a prison sentence of up to 1 to 3 years. Kansas, Massachusetts, Mississippi, Nevada, New Jersey, New Mexico, New York, North Carolina, South Dakota. By the way, in South Dakota, the Secretary of State said ballot selfies are not allowed because they can be considered influencing a vote or forcing someone to show proof of voting. And Wisconsin. So there are some states that allow it and some states that say it illegal. And can you guess what's going to happen next? Some are unclear whether it's okay or not, including Arizona, Arkansas, California. Governor Brown, by the way, signed a bill last month that appeals a 125-year-old law barring voters from showing people their marked ballots. But it doesn't take effect until after this election. Delaware has a policy against cell phones in the voting booths, but the election commissioner said, I don't know that we can control what happens beyond the curtain. Iowa, Maryland, Missouri, Ohio, Oklahoma. A law dating back about 40 years suggests that it is illegal, but it does not outline any punishment. And then there's Pennsylvania, where voters can face a fine of up to $1,000 for posting their ballot. Then there is Pennsylvania, Tennessee, and Texas. In Texas, selfies are allowed, but photos by mail-in ballot are okay. Figure that one out. Now, I suspect that it's only a matter of time before all the states allow it, considering the popularity of selfies. I mean, if you can't take a picture of yourself, what, you know? So I suspect it's only a matter of time. As a matter of fact, a federal court has struck down bans in New Hampshire and Indiana, and a judge in Michigan has blocked enforcement of a ban on ballot selfies, saying it is a violation of free speech. So it's only a matter of time. Now, the reason that story caught my attention was, wonder what else is illegal to take into the voting booth? What can or can you not take into the voting booth with you? And being a pastor and interested in the scripture, I thought to myself, well, now, wait a minute. Could I take a Bible into the voting booth? Would that be legit? I can only see the police lining up to handcuff you if you do that. Now, I'm not talking about taking a hard copy of the Bible into the voting booth. I'm asking, should the Bible determine the way you vote? And in that sense, you're carrying the Bible into the voting booth. Is that legitimate? And if you say yes to that question, that it's okay to do that, to vote on a biblical basis, then how do you determine that? Is there a verse that says, is there a passage that says, is there some principle that says, yeah, it's okay? And if so, what is it? And then suppose you found such a verse, how would you know which candidate to vote for or which proposition? Is there some passage in the Bible that would tell you who or what to vote for? Would you like for me to answer that question? Amen. Would you fire me if I answered that question? All right. You say, well, it depends on how you come out. Because I'm sure that if we talked about how people voted, we would be split. Not everybody would agree. But I think it is my responsibility as a pastor to tell you what the Bible says. So here we go. Now, basically, what I'm going to do is two things. First of all, we have to discuss what the Bible says. And secondly, we have to discuss what goes on in the voting booth. So let me just start by talking about the scripture for a minute. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know the verse, but let's look at it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, without going into a lot of detail or getting real technical, let me just tell you in simple terms what that means. That means this book is the Word of God. That God influenced the writers of Scripture so that what they recorded was His word to us. That's the doctrine of inspiration. I think you know that. You know that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. You know we believe the Bible is inspired by God. But let me make a little distinction or two that might be put this into focus. There is a difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And it's necessary that you keep these three things distinct. Revelation is the giving of truth. Inspiration is the recording of truth. And illumination is the understanding of truth. Now, let's talk about this for just a second. This is important. Revelation is the giving of truth. Could you have revelation without inspiration? Yeah. Let me repeat. Revelation is the giving of truth. Inspiration is the recording of truth. There is revelation God said don't record. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was ushered into the third heaven, and God said, don't record what you saw. So there's a case of revelation without inspiration, meaning without recording it. You could actually have inspiration without revelation. some of the things written in the Bible were not revealed, they were experienced. The book of Joshua, for example, that didn't have to be revealed by God. He experienced all of that. So what God did was influence him to write it down. Inspiration is the recording of truth. The book of Luke was done as a result of research of all things. And there are many places in the Bible where some other book outside the Bible is quoted. A New Testament example is in Titus chapter 1. But there's some many references like that in the historical books of the Old Testament. So God could direct you to write something down he didn't reveal to you. He instructed you to write it down if you were a biblical author because he wanted that as part of his word. But you may have got the source that you got it from was not a revelation. It was experience or research or some other book. So inspiration is the recording of truth. Revelation is the giving of truth. The Ten Commandments were revealed. Inspiration is the recording of truth. Illumination is understanding the truth. It's when you come to the scripture that is written and the Lord gives you some understanding of the truth. So illumination is the understanding of truth. Now, let me go back to my first statement. All scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture was given by God influencing the authors to write it down. The Bible repeatedly claims this. As a matter of fact, in the very first chapter of Genesis, it says, God said 10 different times. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, claimed that God spoke to him. Leviticus 1:1 and other verses. And then instructed him to write it down. Exodus chapter 17. After Moses died, Joshua was told to write and learn what Moses wrote. And the prophets who came after that claimed they were writing the word of God. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, Malachi. All of them said, in the first verse, or first several verses, this is what the Lord told me to write down. As a matter of fact, somebody's figured out that the expression the Lord spoke, the word of the Lord came, and things like it are said 3,808 times in the Old Testament. The New Testament authors claimed they were being inspired, that they were writing what God said, including Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, John in Revelation chapter 1, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Furthermore, if you listen carefully and read carefully what Paul wrote, you will see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says that Luke was scripture. And at the end of 2 Peter, Peter says that there are several books that Paul wrote. So, point one is the Bible is the inspired word of God. Amen? Amen. What does that mean? Recording of truth. You got it. All right, the second thing I want to say about the Bible is that God intended that it be applied to every area of life. Matter of fact, in that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the idea is God wants us to apply his word to every area of our life. Now, I'm going to quote a lot of scripture. I don't expect you to remember all of this. I just want to give you a flavor of what's happening. If you want some of these references, I'll be happy to supply them. But let me just point out that if you went to a passage like Colossians chapter 3, you would see that it says in verse 2, set your affections on things above. That's you personally. Then it says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents. Verse 21 says, father, provoke not your children to anger. Verse 22 says that servants are to obey all things their masters. And masters, in chapter 4, verse 1, are to treat their servants justly and equally, knowing that they have a master in heaven. Now, my point is that if you just look at that chapter, he goes through all the areas and relationships of your life. He starts with you personally. Earlier in the book, he talked about your relationship with other members of the body of Christ, say the church. Then he took on your spouse. If you're a parent, your children. If you're a child, your parent. We would say your employer and your employee. Every area of our life is covered in the scripture. But what about government? Well, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. And he specifically had in mind taxes. But it's very obvious as you read the rest of the New Testament that much more than taxes are involved. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of authority? You don't want to be? Then do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But you do evil, then be afraid. For he is not to bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So you can see that the Apostle Paul expands the concept of government to include not just taxes, but the rewarding of good and the punishment of evil. Peter, in his first epistle, echoes that. He says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. All right. So far, I've made two very simple points. Point one is the Bible is the inspired word of God. And point two is he means for us to apply it to every area of our life, including our relationship to government. Are we still friends?
Yes.
So far, so good? All right. Then let me keep going. What does that specifically say to me when I walk into the voting booth? Should I take the Bible into the voting booth? In my head. We all agreed on that? Be careful. What specifically does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you that what provoked me to do this was a proposition that's on the California ballot. I am a Baptist, as you know, but I didn't grow up a Baptist. My father was from Greece, and I was a Greek Orthodox. I was baptized as a baby, so I was a Greek Orthodox. I became a Baptist of sorts when I started dating, and some girl hauled me off to a Baptist church, and they had a revival, and they wanted me to go forward, and I went forward, and they said, are you coming by letter, profession of faith? And I said, letter? I had no clue as to what they were talking about. I thought they wanted a letter from my mother saying I was a good kid. And I said, I can get you one. She'd write me a letter. I knew that. And they said, oh, you're coming by profession of faith. And I got baptized. So I was a baptized Baptist, as unconverted as I could be. And I didn't, that girlfriend left, and I got another girlfriend. And because of her, I ended up in another Baptist church. And that Baptist pastor introduced me to the gospel and introduced me to the Lord, revolutionized my life on the spot. I was 18 years old. So I didn't grow up with this stuff. I could be anything. I got saved in a Baptist church, but whippy-do. I went to an independent seminary that wasn't Baptist. So I could be anything. And I became a Baptist by conviction, not by early childhood instruction. So let me tell you what a Baptist is, because most people don't know. Do you know that one of the cornerstones of being a Baptist is the separation of church and state? Do you know that? Do you know that Baptists got started over that very thing? That and baptizing babies, not baptizing babies, but baptizing believers. Did you know that? So in studying the scripture and church history, I am a Baptist by conviction, a staunch Baptist by conviction. I believe in the separation of church and state. So how am I going to speak on telling you how to vote if I believe in the separation of church and state? I'm going to tell you. These are not my personal opinions. What I'm about to tell you, I'm going to show you in the scripture. That it's not that I am wading into the waters of politics. It's that they are now on my turf. My turf is the book. So I am obligated and responsible to tell you what this book says, right?
Amen.
So don't blame me for anything I'm about to suggest. I got it all from the book. I am not violating the principle of separation in church and state. I am doing what the scripture tells me to do. Amen. Can't wait to hear what I'm going to say next. All right, I'm going to mention three issues, all of which have to do with the way we vote. Number one, capital punishment. Does the Bible teach capital punishment?
Yes.
Where? Where? Can you tell me where? Well, let me tell you, it's all over the place. It starts in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. The Bible says in Genesis 9, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Genesis 9, 6. That's prior to the law. Now, there's all kinds of verses within the Mosaic law that teach capital punishment. Exodus 21, 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and that man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. That's talking about rape, and it's talking about capital punishment for rape, in case you missed it. In Leviticus chapter 20, it says, and if a man lies with his father's wife, and has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. And that one's talking about incest. In Leviticus chapter 20, it says, if a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and so you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall surely kill the woman and the beast. That's bestiality. I find this one most interesting. Exodus chapter 21, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or he is found at his hand, shall surely be put to death. That's kidnapping. And in case you didn't follow all that, the Mosaic law demands capital punishment for murder, rape, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and kidnapping. So there's no question that the Bible teaches capital punishment. At least the Mosaic law teaches the capital punishment. I found this most interesting. According to the scripture, the application of capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 21, it talks about capital punishment. And it ends with, all Israel shall hear and fear. So the motivation for practicing capital punishment in the Mosaic law is that it would deter, it would put fear among the people. Now that gets hotly debated today. There are people who argue it is a deterrent, and there's all kinds of study that indicate it is not a deterrent. So, is capital punishment a deterrent? Apparently not. Not today. Well, where did we go wrong? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I'm going to show you. Believe it or not, this has to do with you going into the voting booth Tuesday. And if you already voted, it's too late. I'll show you what I'm talking about in a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. So it's a deterrent under one condition. And what's the condition?
Speedily.
And what's our problem?
30 years later.
Exactly right. Exactly right. All right. Never done this before in my entire life. But I'm going to tell you how to vote. You ready? There's a proposition on the California ballot that says that we should eliminate capital punishment. Write this down. It's Proposition 62. It appeals the death penalty and replaces it with imprisonment without the possibility of parole, and applies retroactively to existing death sentences. Now, I'm going to tell you that as for me and my house, based on that, what I read to you, I'm going to vote no on Proposition 62. Is that biblical?
Yes.
There's another proposition pertaining to the death penalty. And it's Proposition 66. Listen to this one. Proposition 66 changes the procedure governing state court challenges to the death penalty. It designates the superior court for the initial petition and limits successive petitions. It requires appointed attorneys who take non-capital appeals to accept death penalty appeals. Based on biblical principles, I don't think I'm going to vote yes on Proposition 66. They want to cap the appeals. Is that a good idea?
Yes.
Now, I've given you scripture for this, have I not?
Yes.
I've read you all kinds of passages that say capital punishment is what should be done, but I've also read you a passage that says it needs to be done speedily, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Now you're going to say, yeah, but all that's in the Old Testament, and you've taught us that we're not under the Mosaic law, so how can you say that we should be doing that when it's not in the New Testament? Oh, but it is. Remember that passage I read you in Romans where it said that, Romans 13, for a ruler is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Romans 13, New Testament, says God gave the sword to the government. That's an instrument of death. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated sword in Romans 13:4 is the same word that's used in Acts 12:2 for the execution of James. So the Bible teaches capital punishment in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 25, Paul appeals to Caesar and was transported to Rome. Before Felix, he says, quote, "I do not object to dying." He recognized the validity of capital punishment, even if it applied to himself. So, the Bible teaches capital punishment, and there are two propositions on the ballot, and you ought to take the Bible into the voting booth when you go vote on those two things. Remember what they are? 62 and 66. Read them carefully. Had it not been for the fact that those two things are on the ballot, I probably never would have spoken on this. I have some convictions, some political convictions, and you'd never heard them from the pulpit. Some of you've heard them privately, but I don't think it's my position to tell you what my personal political views are when I stand behind what is called the sacred desk. My responsibility when I stand here is to tell you what the Bible says. But now that we've opened the door, I decided to go another step further, and I've been wanting, as a matter of fact, I have preached on this. I don't think I've done it here. I did it years ago. I don't think I've mentioned it. But I want to mention two other issues that I think should affect us in the voting booth. One is abortion. Does the Bible teach that life begins at conception?
Yes.
Where? Ooh, that's a little harder, isn't it? Well, let me tell you where. Psalm 51, verse 5. A fetus is a human being at the moment of conception. Psalm 51, verse 5. In sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not talking about his mother committing sin. He's saying that when I was conceived, that moment, I was a sinner already. So the Bible teaches life begins at conception. So one commentator on this verse said, he had been a sinner from the time he came into existence as a human being, namely at conception. This is one of the strongest indications in the Bible that human life begins its conception rather than birth. All right, let me for just a moment set aside the Bible. Let me talk to you scientifically for a second. Here's what we know from science, that from the moment of conception, all the characteristics of the person are present. From the moment of conception, these are the characteristics. One author says, in the speck of a watery material, smaller than the dot over this eye. Now I want you to imagine in your mind on a printed page, a small eye with a dot over it. Got it? I want to talk about the dot, not the line, the dot. The minute you're conceived, then you're no more than a dot. This is what's already determined. All the future characteristics of the child are programmed. The color of the skin, the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, the shape of his face, his facial features, the natural abilities that he will have, all that a child will be physically and mentally is contained in germ form in the fertilized egg. The scripture says at conception there's life. In sin, my mother conceived me. And science tells us the extent to which that happens. The heart is formed on the 18th day. Most, I'm going to probably stand corrected by this. Maybe I should say many mothers don't even know they're pregnant on the 18th day. Am I right about that? So by the time you find out, there's already a heartbeat. What about brain waves? That's on the 40th to the 43rd day. So I'm saying to you, the Bible teaches and science supports that a fetus is a human being. And if a fetus is a human being, terminating the life of a fetus is terminating the life of a human. I mean throughout the term. Early term, late term, and partial birth abortion are all murder.
Right. Amen.
Did I make that clear enough?
Amen.
That is murder. Because you are taking the life of a human being. Now, this changed in our country in 1973 with a Supreme Court decision that you're well aware of called Roe versus Wade. In 2013, the National Rights to Life Committee estimated that since 1973, there have been 554,559,615 abortions. Now, how they know that, I don't know. But I did know this. There is a website called numberofabortions.com. Write it down. numberofabortions.com. According to it, now if you go to that, just a single screen, I found it last night, I didn't know it existed. And what it'll do is give you a counter of all the abortions in the United States since 1973 and in the world since 1973. It's got all kinds of information, and it's a counter, and you can watch it counting. Matter of fact, over on the right, there's a little counter that says, and this is how many abortions have happened since you've been watching this screen. So, as of about 10 o'clock, before the talks changed, last night, when I found this, it said there were 59,509,563 abortions since 1973. That's sad. 60 million. We get all upset because Hitler killed 6 million Jews. There were more. We have done 10 times that. May God help this country.
Amen.
So what am I to do? Does that affect my vote? I can hear it now. A woman has the right over her body. Does a woman have the right over her body? Yes. I thought you just said you were against abortion. I am. I'm not opposed to a woman having a right over her body. We're not talking about her body. We're talking about the baby's body. So I think we need to stand up as believers in Jesus Christ and pay attention. By the way, I need to put one caveat in here. It has been the historical position of Christians that while we are opposed to abortion, there are exceptions. And Christians, with few exceptions, have said that for many centuries. One great exception is when the mother's life is in danger. If you're down to you got to take one life or the other, that's when an abortion is appropriate. There may be some others, and Christians have debated that. So I want to just say in passing that there are exceptions. But I'm going to tell you what's going on in this country is a baby holocaust. Amen?
Amen.
So when I go into the voting booth, There is no way I'm going to vote for anybody that supports abortion. That's not going to happen from this guy. Why? Because I'm going to carry the Bible into the voting booth. That's why. And it's gotten so bad that there are people defending partial birth abortions. Do you realize what goes on in a partial birth abortion? Go Google it and watch the film. It's horrifying.
Amen.
So how can we not stand up to that? Say, are you painting me into a corner so I got to vote like you vote? No. That doesn't mean the opposite, that you would necessarily vote for the other guy. Matter of fact, I looked at the ballot, and there's a case in which I got a choice between two, and both of them believe in abortion. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to vote for either one of them. I am not going to lend my support to anybody that supports abortion. It's not going to happen. And I think we all should feel the same way. Amen?
Amen.
We still friends?
Amen.
Yes. Speak it.
I got one more. If I haven't offended somebody yet, I will. But just remember, it's not me talking. Have I given you scripture?
Amen.
Blame the Lord. I'm just the Western Union boy. I think we should take into the voting booth the Bible in our head when it comes to capital punishment, when it comes to abortion, and when it comes to, got one more, homosexual marriage. Now, I don't need to labor the point that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. I have a sermon on that. If you'd like to know what the Bible says about it, go to lindleychurch.com and under single sermons, there's a sermon on homosexuality. I spell it all out. If you'd like a printed copy, I'll send it to you if you'd like. We're not talking about homosexuality. We're talking about homosexual marriage. So let me remind you how the Bible defends marriage, or defines marriage, I should say. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife." And it's crystal clear in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made them male and female. So we're really talking here about marriage. Homosexuality is another issue. We're talking about the definition of marriage. So let me illustrate. Suppose there was somebody promoting polygamy. Would you vote for that? It's coming, by the way. Might not happen in my lifetime, but I don't have that much longer to live. I mean, it'll come in the next 10 to 20 years for sure. You do understand it's coming. I mean, the minute you open the door to redefine marriage, who is to stand up and what argument do you use that you can't be married to two or three people at the same time? And what's coming after that is you can be married to your pet. So if there was somebody on the ballot, by the way, that's already happened. You do know that. Was it in Australia? Somebody married their cat or something? I forgot. Some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, you heard. Was it? All right. What I'm telling you is, if somebody were on the ballot supporting polygamy, I wouldn't vote for that person, right? Why not? Because you've changed the definition of marriage. That's what we're talking about. Don't tamper with it. God said it. So anybody that supports same-sex marriage doesn't get my support. How are we doing? Have I offended anybody yet? I sure missed a good opportunity. I can't imagine everybody agrees with what I just said. My only defense is, I told you what the book says. And when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to say, Lord, I didn't violate one of my Baptist principles. I stood by one of my biblical principles. I told them what the book said.
Amen.
Now, I want to close by making two simple observations. Number one, the point, the big point, the one point I want you to remember, if you already voted, if you don't plan to vote, the one thing I want you to get out of this today is God intends for us to apply His word to every area of our life.
Amen.
That's the one problem. So that includes the wallet and the bedroom and the voting booth. Every area of our life. And the second thing I want to say is, the Bible ought to determine how you vote. Because it ought to influence you in every area. So let me conclude with a simple little illustration. Last Sunday, I spoke on Psalm 15. Do you remember that message? You forgot it already, right? In that very short passage of 5 verses, it starts out with saying, "The Lord is in His tabernacle," and that's a tent. And the whole point of the passage is, who's going to come sit in the temple, in the tent with the Lord? And he laid out qualifications for people who can dwell with the Lord in His tent. Want to dwell with the Lord in His tent? Of course. And I pointed out that in the New Testament, Jesus said, heretofore you've been a servant, I'm going to make you friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but a friend does. And so God wants to be our friend. He wants us to be His friend. And what happens when that happens is He tells us, He shares with us His truth. So here's my point. I think that before you go into the voting booth, you need to go sit in the tent.
Amen.
Spend a little time with the Lord. Sit in the tent. Have some fellowship with the Lord. See what the Lord has to say. And after you've spent time in the tent, you're qualified to go sit in the voting booth. And whether you take a camera with you or not is up to you. Amen?
Amen.
Just remember, if you don't take a camera and other people don't see your ballot, the Lord does.
Amen.
Father, thank you for giving us your truth. Now give us your grace that we may do what we find in your word. And Lord, we pray for this country. Pray for the ballots, the propositions that are on the ballot, that there'd be enough votes to line up with what you've said and not what we think. In Jesus' name, amen.